Welcome again to Rants and Revelations. Thank you for joining us today. My name is Michael Lewis. I'll be your host. And last episode, if you joined us on that, we talked about the law-gospel distinction and how there's two incompatible types of righteousness, that one is represented by the law, which would be our attempts to earn righteousness through our own efforts, and then there's the righteousness which is given to us by faith in Christ, on the other hand, and you can't blend those two, and that's part of why we don't want to blend the law and the gospel, because we're trying to put two types of righteousness together that don't mix. And today I want to talk about go a little deeper into what that righteousness is that we receive from God when we are saved. So today we're going to talk about imputed righteousness, which is a fancy way of saying the righteousness that God gives us when we're saved. And part of that imputed righteousness is what is known as the active obedience of Christ. So that's a theological term that refers to the part of Jesus' life that he lived perfectly on our behalf, as opposed to his passive obedience, which is a theological term that would refer to his suffering and his allowing himself to be killed and his passion. These are two parts of the obedience of Christ, that he became obedient to the point of death, that he might become an acceptable sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. But his obedience was more than his death. And what I want to get into today is why that matters, what that means, like why do we even care about splitting these theological hairs, and what good does it do us, right? And what is the result of that? What's the benefit of understanding Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience, and what that means for us? This is one of those doctrines that I feel like is quite overlooked in a lot of circles. I have never heard of the active obedience of Christ until very recently, and it was on an episode of White Horse Inn that I first heard about it, and then I heard the guys on Theocast talk about it and the Pactum, and then I started digging into it and found stuff about it on the Heidel blog, and this is not a new teaching that someone made up, that someone just came up with recently that's some kind of novel new teaching. This is a teaching that goes back in history and is part of the Reformation, and it was part of Orthodox Christianity. And it's not just part of the Reformation, but it's in the scriptures. And we also find it in the confessions, and we find it in the catechisms, and we find it in the Reformation. So this is a doctrine that has history and that I have found a lot of comfort in. So if you're the kind of person who struggles with your assurance and with feeling like, oh, I'm never really quite doing enough to please God, or my obedience is so flawed, and like I'm looking at that and I'm feeling like I don't really have much assurance of my salvation because of it, this is a really comforting doctrine, I think, because it focuses our attention on the right source first and foremost, which is Christ and his work for us. So it gets our eyes off of us first and foremost, which is, I think, one of the most foundational shifts that we can make as far as focus is concerned, from focusing on ourselves and our own faithfulness to focusing on Christ and his faithfulness for us. And the second reason it's so comforting is once we shift our focus, is that we start to understand that our own obedience is actually a result of something that God's done in us, not something that we are doing to earn his favor. We hit on that a bit in the law gospel distinction episode. But today, what I want to start with in our talk here about the act of obedience of Christ is let's talk about the difference between imputed and infused righteousness and why this matters. In the medieval church in Rome, the teaching they had on salvation was that it was through a partnership between the believer who was given an infused righteousness, a righteousness which was a gift of grace inside the believer, in their heart, a gift of grace in the heart of the believer, and they partnered with God in their obedience to then work their way through sanctification towards salvation. So salvation, on the whole, in the medieval Roman church, and this, I don't think they've repudiated this view yet, and I don't want to say all Catholics believe this, and this is not meant to just be like, let's attack Catholics time. This is just what the Reformation was dealing with at the time, and you know, if you know Catholic people who love the Lord and trust Jesus for their salvation, then that's amazing, so let's not just make blanket assumptions here, but the official position of the Roman Church, as far as I know, even to this day, is that salvation is a partnership between man and God, and it's our faith in Jesus begins the process, and then we are infused with a righteousness which enables us to obey, and then through our obedience, we seek sanctification, and we move up and down in our sanctification, and we need to seek absolution and forgiveness continually and earn grace. We need to become worthy of grace, which if you think about it for 5 seconds, it makes no sense because grace literally means unmerited favor. So how are you going to merit grace? That's like a non-starter. But it's this idea of infused righteousness that's at the foundation of salvation for the official Roman Catholic position, and especially in the medieval church. And the reason this matters is because if that is the foundation of our salvation, our righteousness, and it's an infused righteousness, then it is on us to obey. And logically speaking, that setup that they have makes total sense, right? But what the Reformation was based on was faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And this extra nous or outside of us alien righteousness that was given to us by God through the work of Jesus on our behalf. And it's considered what you would call a forensic righteousness, meaning it is a legal righteousness, a declarative righteousness that we are given by a declaration of God as judge and father and Lord, that we are declared righteous before him, first and foremost. So that's the foundation of the Reformation was, no, it's not an infused righteousness. It's not your own personal righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's outside of yourself that is given to you before God's throne through justification. So we're going to look at two passages that talk about these two types of righteousness. Now, there is a sense in which we have been given a righteousness internally as well, but it's not the foundation of our salvation. So first, I want to look at the imputed righteousness, and this is the text we're going to really camp on today. It's Romans 5, 18 through 19. Romans 5, 18 through 19. He says this, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So we see that there is this exchange happening, and this dovetails with 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Same idea here, but in this instance, the discussion is about Adam. If you back up, he's talking about how through the one trespass of the one man, Adam, everyone was made sinners, and that Adam was a type of Christ. He was a type of the one to come, in a sense. He was, if you look into covenantal theology, he's considered our federal head in the covenant of works. Now, disclaimer, I don't believe you have to you have to adopt covenant theology to embrace the act of obedience of Christ. I think it helps, but if you don't believe in covenantalism, that's okay. You don't have to. But this is the covenantal idea, is that we had a representative in Adam, and he represented all of us, and that God, all of the elements of a covenant were made with him in the garden. There were stipulations to the relationship between God and Adam that if he disobeyed, it would result in death. All of the elements there, there's two parties involved. There's God and Adam. There's, you know, these stipulations there, and there's a consequence for a sin. And the pattern that God sets in the garden is the pattern that we see repeated throughout Scripture for what the consequences of sin are. So we often think, well, God's so harsh, you know, how come it's one sin equals damnation? Well, that's been it's been that way from the beginning. That's not a new idea that God came up with when he gave the Mosaic covenant. It existed there in the garden with Adam. He said, in the day you eat of this fruit, you'll die. So that was the pattern that was set from the beginning. And Adam, in this covenant, is our federal head. He is our representative. And theoretically, if he hadn't sinned, he could have lived forever by his own obedience, because he was in a state of perfection when he was created before the fall. So theoretically speaking, if Adam had perfectly kept God's rules, which were very simple at the time, if he had refrained from eating from that fruit and just continued to, you know, tend the garden, fill the earth, subdue it, and be fruitful and multiply, he could have earned eternal life for, at minimum, himself, and theoretically anyone to come from him. But since he fell, we all fell with him. And that's the discussion in Romans 5, is that through one man, this trespass happened, and that death spread to all men because all men sinned. And that Jesus is the representative, the second Adam, and in him, through his obedience, all are made righteous. So this is where the active obedience of Christ comes in, his perfect law keeping while he was on earth. So when we talk about Christ's active obedience, what we're talking about is his perfect conformity to God's law, both internally and externally. He perfectly kept God's law, thus earning a human righteousness for us, in addition to his God nature righteousness. So he had the nature of God within him that was perfectly righteous, but he also was obedient during his time on earth and did not just live out the full potential of his deity, right? What does it say in Hebrews? He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and made himself a servant. So he lived out his life, in a sense, as if he was not fully God, though internally in one sense he was fully God, in another sense he's fully man, this what's called the hypostatic union that we don't fully understand, this union of God and man. It's a great mystery. I'd love to sit here and explain it like there's some kind of inner workings that I can shed light on. I have no idea. I have no idea how that worked. I just know he was both fully God and fully man. And he says in Matthew 3:15, or maybe it's John 3:15, when he goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, John's like, well, you coming to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, let's do this now. It's proper so that we can fulfill all righteousness. So when he says this, he's pointing to part of what his job on earth was, which was to fulfill all righteousness. So since this baptism was being offered to Israel as a sign of repentance and turning towards God, even though Jesus hadn't sinned and Jesus had no need of being baptized, he did it to fulfill all righteousness, to identify with the nation and the people. And since it was a necessary call that was being brought by a prophet like John, he did it in obedience to God, in spite of the fact that he didn't need repentance or baptism. So he says this in the Sermon on the Mount as well, where he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. So his earthly work, aside from his death and resurrection, which are crucial, he, in addition to his death and resurrection, he also perfectly kept the law on our behalf. So this righteousness that he earns, we then are given in salvation. And that's a huge, huge deal, to understand that the righteousness we're given is not an infused righteousness that saves us. There is a sense in which we have been given an internal righteousness, and that's Ephesians 4:24 says, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we have been born again, and we have been given a new self that's been created in the likeness of God's holiness. But that's not what saves us. That regeneration is a result of our calling and election. And there's a sense in which it saves us because it's part of our salvation, but what gives us our right standing before God is justification. And to take a little bit of an aside here, I want to talk about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And there are several different versions of this for different traditions, but I want to focus on the Reformed order of salvation. And this is not necessarily a chronological order as much as it's a logical order. In the Reformed order of salvation, it goes like this, and this is a logical order of salvation that we would hold to as Reformed people, and I would argue as Orthodox Protestant beliefs would hold to this particular Ordo Salutis. It starts with predestination or foreknowing, either way. Predestination, and then election, and then calling, effectual calling, being called by God. Regeneration, then faith, then repentance, then justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. So that's a lot of words all at once, and let's just before we get into the clouds here, let's just focus on the three middle ones. You may disagree about predestination and election, and that's fine. I'm not here to, the purpose of this podcast is not to beat anyone over the head with predestination and election. But you can't disagree on regeneration, faith, and repentance, because these are all things that are effectual in our salvation. I would argue predestination and election are too, but more importantly, let's look at regeneration, faith, and repentance. So in this order of salvation, regeneration precedes faith. Think about that. You're called, and then you're made a new creature, and then you have faith, and then you repent, and repentance follows faith. And then justification is a result, right? Because you're saved by faith, but God gives you that faith. So your regeneration is crucial to your salvation, but it's not the righteousness we receive in regeneration is not the basis of our righteousness before God. The righteousness we receive from Christ in justification, or his imputed righteousness, is the righteousness that justifies us before the Father. And that's important. Though all of these things happen together, so if you're justified, you're also regenerated. And what that means is you're going to naturally want to follow Jesus. It's just a natural consequence of God having changed your heart and made you a new creature. There's no such thing as justification without regeneration. It doesn't exist. So you can't, that's why where people like to focus on your obedience and say, well, you know, try to force you to obey. And I would argue you don't need to force Christians to obey. You need to encourage them to rest in Christ and find their hope in Jesus, and that through that process of finding this joy and hope in Christ, there is no other option. Like you don't want to do anything else but obey. It leads to more obedience, not less. So the main issue that we're focused on, though, is this issue of righteousness and the nature of the righteousness that we are given before God's throne when we are justified. Now, it's a combination. I would argue that this righteousness we're given is not, it's a combination of Christ's God nature righteousness and his actual obedience to the law, his fulfilled righteousness of the law. The reason I say that is because Paul refers to it as the righteousness of God. So there's a sense in which it is a righteousness that is in its wholeness, has the quality of God. It's God's righteousness. But there's other verses like where we read here with Romans 5, where it says that this one man's obedience makes the many righteous. So I would argue it's both. It's both an somewhat ethereal righteousness from God and also a very concrete practical righteousness of Christ's obedience. And the reason that matters is because if we receive imputed obedience, that means our own obedience is not a cause of our righteousness before God. So this goes back to the law-gospel distinction discussion we had last week. The nature of the righteousness we receive from God through faith is a earned righteousness of obedience by Jesus Christ, right? In addition to his God nature righteousness that he possessed as being God and man. It is a full package righteousness. There's nothing we can add to it. Think about that. Here's why you can't work for your salvation. Because Jesus worked for it. And his work is what saves you, not yours. It's not my obedience to God's law or God's rules or God's spirit that earns me righteousness. It's 100% something that Jesus did for me and for you. So when we try to bring our own religious activity, our own righteous deeds, our own goodness before God and say, see, aren't I righteous? He says, yeah, but not because of that, right? It's kind of like, yeah, we'll put your, you know, drawing on the fridge. That's nice. I'm glad you're having fun with crayons or finger paints or whatever. But compared to the masterpiece of Jesus' perfect artwork of righteousness that he's created, I mean, it's we're bringing like, you know, literally like finger paintings. And it doesn't even hold a candle to what Jesus did for us. And we understand that it's this act of obedience, this law keeping that he accomplished through his perfect life, that he perfectly kept the law from the heart his entire life. Can you imagine? I haven't kept the law from the heart like that for, I don't know, seconds maybe at some point, maybe. But there's no way. There's just no way I could compete with that. And the beauty is we don't have to compete with it. In fact, God wants us to stop competing with it. He wants us to rest in that finished work of Christ and find our home base there in this faith-based righteousness that we have from Christ. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 60 says this. And just side note, this is one of my favorite extra biblical writings I've ever come across. It is so rich and so good. If you haven't read the Heidelberg Catechism, I recommend it. And if you think that sounds Catholic or strange because you know, you associate catechisms with like something you would do in Catholic Church, I get it. Because I felt the same way when I first heard about it until I started reading it. And I was like, oh, this is very good. It's very good. So don't be afraid of it just because it's called a catechism. It's very good. And here's why. Here's the question. How are you righteous before God? And the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And the part that stands out to me the most, listen to the nature of the righteousness we receive, right? God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And then the obedience part comes in here, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. It doesn't get much better than that. I mean, that's just... What comforting words those are. What comforting realities those are, that we've been given everything we need for righteousness in Christ. And we get to stop with all of the striving to please God in our own strength, and we get to rest in this work. And then from that, we get to love each other. And of course, since we're made new creatures, since God's given us of his Spirit, we're going to want to obey, and we're going to want to turn from sin, and we're going to want to obey Christ, and we're going to want to love our neighbors. Although it's imperfect, it's sincere now from the heart that we want to do these things. So don't hear me saying Jesus bought our perfect righteousness so that we can turn around and then just live however we feel like. That's not how it works, because remember, we kind of talked about the Ordo Salutis earlier, the order of salvation, that part of the package deal of salvation is that you're made new creature also, and you're given the Holy Spirit. So if you're a new creature and you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're going to agree with God about your sin. You're going to agree with him against your sin, right? If you still think, oh, my sin's not that bad and it's fine and Jesus loves me and I can just do whatever I want, well, God hasn't changed your heart. So maybe you're not understanding the gospel fully. Maybe you don't understand what Jesus did for you, because he died for your sin, not so that you could have a better life. Jesus didn't die so that we could be fulfilled. He died so that we could be saved from wrath. So the gospel is not Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died a criminal's death so that he could fill the God-shaped hole in your heart. That is not the gospel. Plain and simple, that is some other new agey stuff that sounds really good, but is ultimately unable to save, because it makes you into someone who's just unfulfilled and needs fulfillment, rather than someone who is wretchedly sinful before God and needs a savior. Because all of us are filthy sinners before God, outside of Christ. And in him, we're given this perfect righteousness. So the truth of the gospel is that Jesus came to save us from ourselves and our sin. Now, is a result of that that you might live a more fulfilled life than you would outside of Christ? I would argue yes, but it also could mean persecution depending on the context you're in. You know, it could, God, Jesus doesn't promise us like health, wealth, and prosperity and, you know, kitty cats and rainbows. Life is hard, and life as a Christian can be sometimes harder than it is if you weren't a Christian, because now you're obeying Christ and your heart is bound to his Spirit, and his Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's just an aside about the real gospel. But back to the incompatibility of our obedience with Christ's obedience. Think about this. If Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father from the heart his entire life, and then obeyed to the point of allowing himself to be murdered, are you gonna offer God something better than that? What are you going to offer him that's better than that? There's nothing. There's nothing we can offer God that even comes close to that. And that's why these two types of righteousness are incompatible. And that's why the law and our keeping of the law doesn't merit us anything before God, because Christ fulfilled it and he nailed it to the cross, right? God nailed it to the cross in Christ for us, having put an end to the accusation of the law against us through Christ, because Christ fulfilled it. So take heart, because it is finished. And now our obedience is a fruit of the benefits of our salvation, not a cause of it. We can rest in Christ. So brothers and sisters, I hope this has been an encouragement to you. Again, we'd love to hear from you. Please give us an email at the number 4 rantsandrevelations@gmail.com, and we'll catch you next time.